We have two passages today. Our first comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can follow in your Bibles or in the PowerPoint. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Our second passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, your kindness, your goodness in our lives, Lord. Be here with us now, Lord. Reveal your glory, your grace, your kindness, your beauty to us, Lord, that we may truly worship you, that we may love you, desire you, pursue after you. Lord, help us now. Open our eyes, open our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning, the theme for this morning through two messages during the retreat will be a people for God's own possession. And this morning we're going to focus on our identity in Christ. Identity is very important. In other words, having a strong sense of identity, knowing who you are and what you're about, is very important in general, because when you have a strong identity, what that does is that it gives you stability when circumstances change, and when you are faced with different obstacles, you are not shaken. You know who you are. You know what you're about. So you have a sense of stability, and it gives you focus, and it gives you confidence so that you could be focused on your goal and you could persevere in life through whatever you got to do. So having a strong sense of identity is very important and very helpful in whatever pursuit that you have in life. But the sense of identity does not come out of nowhere. You don't get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and say, "I see, this is who I am," right? You don't get that from just looking at yourself, right? Sense of identity gets formed by understanding or seeing a vision of life or understanding of what life is all about. It comes from a story that's given to you, a narrative. And from that explanation of what life is all about, from that you develop or you gain a sense of identity. So, and there are two very different visions of life, or two very different understanding of what life is all about for most of us in this society. So let me explain this, how this works, by giving you the first one. The first very prevalent
understanding of life or vision of life goes like this. It goes like this. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we are here. And we don't know where we're going. All we know for sure is that we are here now, in this world, that we can see and touch. So that all that matters in life is what you see and what you touch here and now. So grab all that you can now and live it up and make best of life here and now, since we go around only once. See, that's an explanation of what life is. An explanation, right? You see? So we're on this ball called Earth. We're a cosmic orphan. We don't know where we came from, where we're going. We're just here for a short time. So this is all you got. Live it up. And how you live it up, how you make best of that life is really up to you. You know, depending on your personality, your preference. So some people, that means pursuing certain kind of relationships for some people. Having a lot of money, a lot of pleasures, respect, status. You know, so you can have a different combinations, right? But that's very what we see all the time, right? The point of life is about here and now and make the most of it. So that's one understanding of life. From this, you get a sense of who you are. Okay, I am about succeeding in life, making best of this life. So I got to work hard, do whatever I need to, whether it be in relationship or pleasing some people, whatever I feel like that's going to give me the best kind of life, I got to make it work for myself. And often, you're on your own. It's all on you. You got to work hard, be smart, and do what you got to do, because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's all on your shoulder. So this is a vision, or this is understanding of life most people in our society have, and they live by some variation of this understanding of life. So if you understand what a person thinks about life, you can understand why he does what he does and why he lives the way he does. But when we go to the Bible, Bible gives us a very different vision of life, very different understanding of what life is all about. Bible teaches us, tells us, gives us a different story. Bible says, we are here because God created us. God created us because He's the kind of guy who has all this amazing, beautiful, joyful, awesome things bubbling up, and He wants to share. You know, like how sometimes you eat something so good, it's like it's too good to eat by yourself. I just gotta find someone. It's like it's wrong just to eat this by myself. So, like that, God, what we see is in the Bible is we see this glorious God, not out of need, not because He was lonely, not because He needed someone. Right? That's really insulting. Picture of God, right? The biblical picture of God is this perfect, infinite, glorious, happy God. He says, I want to share with this. The happiness that He has in it of in Himself, He wants to share this with other beings, since there are no other beings. He created the creation to display and to share all this wonderful thing. So, This is good news. This is awesome news. We have God like this, and He created us to share His happiness with. You know, I am, according to this narrative, I am made to receive and experience the beauty and the joy and awesomeness of God. That's my job, my duty, my job is to see and taste and enjoy how great God is. This is unbelievable, you know. It's because, like, in the worldly sense, I think my dream job is to be like food critic. You just go and eat wonderful food and critique them. It's like, you just could use a little more salt, right? And then get paid for it. Well, you got to write reviews and do all the other stuff, right? Well, guess what? Biblically speaking, we are created not to work, not to produce. You know. Sometimes we'll get ants, you know, worker ants. All they do is just work, work, work. Well, a lot of people see themselves as workers. I got to produce. I got to contribute. I got to make something, right? But what Bible tells us is that's not God didn't make us as a workers because He doesn't need a worker. He's Almighty, all-powerful God. He created us to appreciate, enjoy, receive, be glad, and praise God for all the wonderful thing He has and He is, right? So this is how He created us. So that life is really about coming to know and appreciate and enjoy the beauty and the glory and all the wonderful pleasures that God has for us in Himself. And Bible tells us that this joy is incomparable, infinite and divine being created us to shower us, to bless our socks off, right? That's the purpose why He made us. And He's the one who's going to make it happen. He's the one who's going to, through His grace and kindness, and He's going to help us, right? He's going to provide us. He's going to lead us. So that's a very different understanding of life. One without God, one with the God of the Bible. Now, regarding the first understanding of the world, the first story that's without God, Bible actually tells us that people came up with that one because people have rejected God. When God has all these amazing things He wanted to offer and then created humanity so that He could love us and give to us, what we did as a humanity under Adam and Eve, what we did is that we said, God, You want to give us all these things and make us happy? No, thank You very much. I think we're going to try on our own. We have rejected God. And then we'd rather be this cosmic orphan on earth going around and try to make the best of this life on our own. So Bible tells us that this is the essence of sin. Rejection of God, right? We'd rather have life on our own apart from God than under God's blessing. So this is offensive. This is insulting, right? God offers us this wonderful blessings and happiness. We reject that and we choose something much more, you know, not even worth comparing, something awful, you know. So Jeremiah says God offers spring of living water, right? Just bubbling up. And then we say, no thank you, God. We rather choose a broken cistern, a mud hole that gathers rain water, and we rather drink that muddy water. So it's offensive. It's a rebellion because it's God's world. It's treasonous. Not only that, when you are in this state of rejecting God and trying to live our own, what Bible tells us is that act of sin and rebelling against God doesn't that whole thing called sin does not leave us alone. This father of sin, Satan, he doesn't leave us alone. Sin comes to us and it enslaves us. So that as we drift away from God, what we see is that we're not okay on our own. What we see is we are decaying. We see the moral corruption. And we see life engulfing guilt and shame. You would think we'll be okay. We would think, we want to see ourselves as a happy, independent, self-sufficient being. But what we find in reality is that we start to see this moral decay and corruption that starts to eat away our lives from within. So, sin is rejecting God of his life and his happiness. It's not only offensive to God, also it's self-destructive. It's a suicidal move. It's like saying, it's like a fish saying, I don't like water. I want to try living on dry land. So when he goes out of the water, it's not only offensive to the water, but it's suicidal. If you say, you know what, I'm sick of food, I'm rejecting food. I'm just going to try air, right? Live on air or live on sunshine. Well, it's suicidal. So that what we see in life is life apart from God. Is life gets oppressive, it's depressing, and it's destructive. But what the Bible tells us is that because of this enslaving nature of sin, it's addictive, it gets you, it gets a hold of you, and it enslaves you, so that every single person live under this understanding of life, this offensive, self-destructive, sinful way of life, unless God frees people. The good news is that God does not leave humanity in this self-inflicted, destructive, offensive way of life, right? The good news is that God breaks, you know, he could have let us just decay and just waste away and then experience his punishment and wrath and anger. He could have done that. But he chooses to enter into this messed up, rebellious world, and he is creating a people. There are many, many peoples, many, many nations, right? There are many kinds of rebellious people. God enters into that and he says, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up my original intent to have people whom I can love and bless. He says, I'm going to still do that. So he not only have created us, but he enters into what we call redemption. That he didn't just create us, he's redeeming a people. So that's where our today's passages is about. Peter is explaining that in this sinful and messed up world, God didn't leave us as it is, but he is creating a new people out of this sinful group of peoples, right? So, verse 1, it says, chapter 1, verse 1. Is that 2 Peter?
Well, I just changed.
Change them.
But it's NIV.
So. NIV, okay. So, yeah. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father's. He says, he's talking, so Peter is talking to these Christians scattered through this area, Asia Minor. And what he's saying is that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does it mean that God has chosen these people, these Christians, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? It means that God is he's creating, he's choosing out of all these sinful people according to his plan. God has a plan. You see, God did not just what Bible tells us is that God's not sort of impulsive and spontaneous and then it's like, oops, I made a mistake. So no, he's like that. He knows what he's doing and he has a plan. And according to his plan, in his infinite wisdom, he is choosing a people for himself. So in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So by sending his son, you know, having him to take our sin, dying for us and resurrecting him, he has given these people a new hope. That they don't have to live as orphans. They don't have to live on their own. They don't have to live this, I don't know where I'm from, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know where I'm going, I'm going to make best. They don't have to live in this kind of oppressive, depressing life, right? God has given them a new hope in God, in through Christ. So in verse, when we come to chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I think these are couplets, so I'll explain two at a time. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. What does it mean? These Christians are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I think because of, for us, race has certain connotations that are sort of weird, maybe. Right? I think it's better to call it chosen people. Right? God has chosen a people, but who are these people? God says a royal priesthood. Again, for us, royal priesthood has weird connotations, so let me explain. For us, like when we think about royalties, right? We're talking about homecoming royalties or royal family in Great Britain, right? Is that what we should think? Right? But here's the thing. When God created the earth, the creation, God created all kinds of amazing creatures, right? Not only the plants and bugs and different things, but he also created a lot of different animals and wonderful creatures, right? And what God did is that he created mankind, humankind, to be God's princes, kings. Because in ancient days, what happened was, so you have one great emperor, right? Suzerain king or emperor, but he doesn't directly rule the entire empire because it's so big, it's so vast, right? So what he would do is that he would divide up into little sections and he would put his kings, smaller kings, so vice regents or governors, princes, kings, right? And he rules through these kings. And that's the sort of the model that God has in creation. He created mankind so that it's like, you know, a close thing we have is sort of, you know, how presidents have ambassadors, because, you know, presidents cannot go constantly around and speaking to other foreign leaders. So he has put these ambassadors in different countries so that these ambassadors, with the authority of the president, can speak on behalf of the president, right? So when the ambassador of Great Britain talks to the queen or the prime minister of Great Britain, he is officially talking on behalf of the president of the United States, right? So just like that, what God did is that what he wanted is he created humanity as a group of kings, the rulers who would rule on behalf of God and rule in a such a way that we would rule as if God was there, right? So God is kind, God is loving, God is generous, God is wise. We as God's royal people, we would rule the creation with God's kindness, generosity, and wisdom, and justice, and so forth. That's how God created us. That's what it means when God says we are created in God's image. It doesn't mean that God has, you know, two arms and, you know, it's like, it's not a physical image. It means that God is a great king and he has created in his image, in that we are to rule on behalf of God, like God. Not God, but like God. Priest is a foreign concept to many of us. Priest is a similar thing, right? priests, in ancient concept, when you have a divine being, people understood that everyone cannot go to God directly, right? So that priests are the people who are close to God, who are connected to God, and one who mediates the word of God and the blessings of God and the forgiveness of God. They're sort of going between. Just like kings were going in between from the great king, the emperor, to the creation, they're the one who goes in between. Just like the priests are the going-betweeners between God and the people or the creation. So priests are awesome, right? Because in ancient days, normal people, you know, you have to understand God is amazing. God is wonderful. God is glorious. You get so happy. So understand, you know, when David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tent of the wicked, right? I'd rather have one day in the temple of God, in the house of God, in the presence of God, than elsewhere, a thousand elsewhere. When he's talking about it, he understood. There is tremendous happiness, amazing joy and gladness and just glory and beauty in the presence of God. So priests, we have to understand, you know, because growing up, my understanding of priests are people who have to wear very uncomfortable garments, and they have to carry all this stuff, and they got to do things that are kind of boring. That's not the essence of priesthood. Priesthood are the blessed people who can get close to God. You know, like how sometimes you envy certain people. You know, there are these wonderful, awesome, you know, let's say, I don't know, I grew up in Queens, New York, and in Forest Hill, there's a tennis center, there was a U.S. Open. So sometimes, U.S. Open, they would, you know those ball boys during the match, they pick up, so some of, they would get these ball boys or girls or whatever, right, from our high school tennis team. You have to volunteer, and if you get, right, then what is, you may, as a tennis player in high school, you may idolize some of these great tennis players, right? And the reason why you're willing to pick up balls during someone else's game is that you get to see and be near this, you know, these superstars, right? And then other people would envy, wow, you were this close to, you know, Roger Federer or whoever, like, wow, right? So there is this sense that there are people like, you're not these great, amazing people, but you get close to them. You get to see them, and you get to handle their sweaty towers, and, you know, right? So, well, that the essence of priesthood is that you are close to this amazing God. You have access to this amazing God, right? And God created mankind for that, right? He wanted to rule through us. And he wants us to mediate his glory, his beauty, his happiness to the creation through us. Right? So he's saying that was his original intention. He didn't give up his original intention. So that even in the midst of sinful world, God is creating through redemption and through Christ. He's creating this new people. Sorry. New people. Who would give up, who would turn away from this cosmic orphan story, cosmic orphan understanding of worldview, who would turn to God and say, God, I see, I understand that you created me for yourself to be happy, to bless me. I'm in. Take me in. Right? I want to be a royal priest. I want to be one who receive all this happiness and joy and power and glory and wisdom. Right? And then you share it with the rest of creation. Amen, right? So God is creating these people. Next couplet is, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A holy nation simply means there are many nations who are all rebellious, right? They want to be self-sufficient. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They want to do their own things, you know. They want to have their own nuclear program, whatever, right? They're doing their own things. But God says, I'm going to create a people that's different from every other nation. A people that's different from every other people. A holy nation. That's what it means. Set apart for God. Other nations don't know God. Other nations, they don't want to have anything to do with God. Other nations, they do whatever they want. But this nation will be different in that this nation will know God. This nation will seek God and honor God and be close to God and experience the blessings of God. A holy nation set apart for God when everyone else is in the darkness, in ignorance, under the wrath of God. So this nation, or this people, is called a people for God's own possession. Everyone else has rejected God. They had left God. They have insulted God. They're the enemies of God. But there's this one nation, one people, where God says, but you are mine. You're not my enemy. You are my children. You are mine. Everyone else is under my wrath, my curse, my judgment. You are mine. You're under my blessing. Everyone else, every other nation are under they're outside of God's kingdom. They're outside of God's work of blessings and caring by God. Right? They don't want to have anything to do with God. They oppose God. So they're outside of God's care and outside of God's rule, His reign. But you are mine. You're under my kingdom. You're under my rule. Right? So God is saying that Peter is talking to these Christians. You are that people. You are that royal priesthood that God is recreating through redemption. You are this people. When God rejects and judges all these other people, you are this people whom God calls, you're mine. I'll take care of you. I will love you. I will help you. I will bless you because you are mine. This is really the heart of the gospel, right? The good news is that we have this kind of God that who wants to love His creation, who wants to bless His creation, who doesn't tell the creations to work for Him, but who wants to provide and bless His creation. That's the first good news. We have this kind of God. Second good part of this good news is that even after we have rejected this God and turned away from God and insulted and offended this God, what this God says is that in His great mercy, He didn't throw us away in judgment. He is calling, He's recreating, He's gathering a new people. So, see, biblically, kingdom of God is where is happening. Where the true happening, the true action is at. That's where it's at. The kingdom of God. When God is ruling, people are really happy. People are under His reign. They're really happy. They're really blessed. They're truly happy. Right? And we lost that. We got kicked out of His kingdom. But the good news is God's bringing His kingdom back. And He's calling people into His kingdom. So, when the gospel is first used in Old Testament, in Isaiah, the gospel is, here is your God, Isaiah 41. That was the good news. God is coming to reclaim, regather, and forgive, and take back these people for Himself. That's the good news. In Isaiah 52, the good news is your God reigns. He reigns. Right? It's this idea that He's coming again, He's bringing His blessings, He's bringing His program of making people happy, blessing people. Your God reigns. When Jesus comes back, what's the gospel Jesus preached? When Jesus came, His gospel, same thing. The kingdom of God is here. His blessing is here. It's back. You guys were kicked out, but now it's back. Therefore, repent and believe and enter into the kingdom. That was the good news. Jesus dying on the cross, taking our sin, is the way in which we get into His kingdom. But the heart of the good news is that we get back to God's original program of love and blessing and happiness and joy. Let me close with three applications. First one. We need a clear and fuller understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We need a clearer and fuller understanding of what it means to be a Christian that goes beyond just forgiveness. See, here's the thing. If you understand good news to be just about forgiveness, this is what happens. You are still thinking and functioning and living your life as if you're under this first narrative, right? I don't know where I'm going. Well, you don't say that, right? But what you do is that you still, at your gut level, at functioning, you still think life is about, I gotta succeed, right? I gotta make most out of this life. I gotta do whatever I have to do, make my every, you know, life is about here and now. You still act like, you live like in this, under this paradigm or this understanding of life. Only thing that's different is now when you feel bad because of your inner corruption, I'm forgiven. You see, but you haven't totally moved out of this and into this. That's because if you don't have this fuller understanding of what God's trying to do, there is this sinful, fallen understanding of life, and there is biblical understanding of life, and to be a Christian is to reject this and move out of this and embrace this new understanding of life and live consistently according to it. Unless that happens, you are kind of schizophrenic. Many of you are having a really hard, difficult time in terms of your Christian life and your faith because it's so confusing, right? Because you feel like you gotta still live like this, right? You gotta work hard and succeed and move up in life and get all the, you know, try to make best of this life. But when you come to church, when you read the Bible, some of the things are like, Jesus said, deny yourself, you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Right? Because if you, in some sense, you haven't made the complete transition yet. That's why things are very confusing and things are not very clear. And when things are not very clear, it's very hard to do what you know what you need to do because you don't know what you need to do. So understand that to be a Christian is not just about forgiveness. It's not just about not committing some embarrassing sins or dutifully doing some religious or spiritual activity. It's so much more than it has to do with your understanding of life. Like, do you know what is life? Who are you? How are you supposed to live? Unless you get that, you're going to have very shaky, very unstable Christian life. And when you get this clearer, fuller biblical understanding of what it means to your Christian life, understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that understanding necessitates a new understanding of life. Meaning, you under this, under worldly, fallen worldview, you had a certain set of values You had a certain set of goals. You had a certain set of priorities, and you understand certain kind of behaviors. And then, right? So when someone is working hard, we say, "Oh, that's good." You know, you talk to your friend. What you doing last night? Yeah, I was just like working so hard in all the library. We say, "Good for you, man. I'm happy for you." Right? So it's because there's certain value. You affirm that, right? Right? And then when someone says, "Yeah, you know, I overslept, I missed my interviews, and I missed my prelim," and we're like, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And when someone says, like, "I don't know what I'm going to do with my life," and, you know, there are certain values and behaviors and priorities that are natural to this worldview, this understanding of life, right? So we act and we function according to that, right? Now, if you understand biblically what it means to be a Christian, you need a new value system. You need a new priorities. You need new goals. You have to have that. So in some sense, unless you have new values, or you understand that you need new values, or that the values in this system or this paradigm is different from that, and you have different priorities, different goals, you haven't really made the transition. You're still confused. You're somewhere in the middle, or you're confused. So, before, when someone is, you know, during service, you're dozing off. Your friend's dozing off, right? Like some of you are doing right now. I'm not going to say who it is. Right? You're dozing off, and your friend says, "How come you're dozing off?" Like, "Yeah, I pulled all night. I was just studying. I was just like mad studying, right?" And then you're like, you envy. It's like, "Wow. That's so good. That's so cool. That's awesome. I wish I could be like that," right? But in the new system, when your friend says, "Yeah, I was saying," you're like, "What are you doing, man? Don't you know? Is that, the life is not about, that's not important. You need to rest. The right thing is to get a good night's sleep Saturday night so you could be alert, you could be focused, you could worship God, you could seek God." You see, it's a different. Right? In the old paradigm, like, we envy, but you only get 4 hours of sleep? Whoa. You know, you get 3.5, whoa. Right? In the new paradigm, like 3.5, what's wrong with you, man? Oh, you're not going to say it like that. You get a night's sleep. Brother, that's not good. It's not good. You know, you want to give God, you want to focus. Right, you want to understand. It's like studying is that's you don't want to be obsessive. See, in this worldly system, if you're obsessive about your studying, that's good. Like your parents are like, "Good for you, you know." Right, they want you to be obsessed with success and work. Right, in the new paradigm, no. You want to be responsible. You want to be faithful. You want to put in enough hours so that you're faithful and responsible. You want to be learning what you're learning, but you don't want to be obsessive. You want to give your heart to God in pursuit of God and learning and experiencing, knowing God. So there is this difference. See, another example. I mean, honestly, see, the worldly system, right? It's a pretty good system if there's no God. I'm totally for this system of success and, you know, getting best of life here and now. I'll be totally with it, right? I think my thing would be like money. I like money. If they weren't for God, I'll be trying to make a ton of money, right? It's a good system if there's no God, right? So, but As we move, as we shift, things change dramatically. So I used to envy a lot people with a lot of money. And I would lay awake and think about how much money would be enough. You know, I would daydream or fantasize, right? So my number would keep going up, right? So I heard one guy said, this is like 10 years ago, "You need at least $10 million to retire and be happy." I'm like, "Really? 10 million? I don't know." Right? 100 million? 200 million, what about inflation? And, you know, it's like, right? And then as I'm thinking about it, a big grin would go on my face, right? But nowadays, to people that I love, I pray, some of them, not all of them, some of them, that they will be bankrupt. Because I see the grip of materialism. I see that money is killing them spiritually. They cannot come to know God because of money. So when I hear someone has, you know, got a job making, I don't know, $200,000, $300,000, that's not a good news for me if I care about that person. It's like curse. See, we get a different understanding. Yes, we want to make enough money to be responsible, to pay our bills and help others. But if we're making too much money, that will enslave you. Most of us cannot handle unless God gives us grace, and He doesn't give a whole lot of graces like that, right? It enslaves us. We get enslaved by them. We cannot handle that. Our value change. Our values change. So, we need to be clear. We need to have a clear understanding. I see, because there is no God in this picture, because this is an understanding of life, they like money, they want success, they want to, you know, make most of this life. I understand that. But, is this what I believe? If I believe, if God is in the picture, why do I want money so much? Why do I want success so much? Why do I want approvals of people so much and respect? Don't I want what God says is important? When I die, I cannot take anything, and eternity is infinitely more important than this life. Isn't living this short life to please God, to follow Christ, to be faithful to Him, so much more important than having a good time during this short life of 70, 80, 90 years? Doesn't that make sense? Right? So we need to have a clear understanding. We need new goals. What, you know, so like in business school, this is what they tell you, right? Write a mission statement, write a vision statement. Write down long-term goals and mid-term goals and short-term goals that could be measurable. Like, as Christian, we need to get, what are my goals? Be honest. And is this coming from this paradigm of God and His eternity? Or is that goal coming from this paradigm of godlessness? So we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about overnight changes. But at least we need to know, okay, I'm about this. This is a path that I'm choosing. This is a direction I'm choosing. I want to go this way as opposed to that way. We need clarity on that. Unless we have clarity on that, I don't think we could say we're Christians. And I say this because I care about you guys knowing your directions and your clear path. Not because I don't want you to be Christians, but because I want you to be Christians. But we need to do it right. Second application. We need to know whether we are indeed Christians. What I was talking about. As we understand what Bible is saying, that there is this God and He's real and He wants us to take us from this way, worldly, godless way of thinking and living, and He wants us to take us this new life of way of thinking and living that has God in the center and has God's kingdom and what His happiness and His joy and His eternity in view. We understand that. That's first step. Second is that, do I want that? I don't want this godless way. I want to be one of God's chosen people. I want to be in God's kingdom. I want to live a life where God has created me and He's blessing me, and I'm cultivating an enjoyment and appreciation for God's love, and that's the life I want to live, right? So you need to have desire. Thirdly, you need to count the cost, because here's the thing. You cannot enter into this life of God's kingdom and God's blessings, God's love, unless you leave this. This is so important. Bible makes it super clear. Make no mistake about it. You cannot have both ways. Bible, Jesus said you cannot serve money and God. You will hate one and hate the other. A lot of people want, they want a successful, wonderful life here and now and enter into God's kingdom. Nay, nay, God says. Right? Because the requirement, necessary requirement Jesus puts up for pursuing entering into kingdom is self-denial of lesser thing because you trust that God will give you a greater joy, greater happiness. Right? So in this count, you need to count the cost. In order to get lay hold of this, you have to let go of this. And then what's needed is decision and commitment. So that you know, okay, I'm a person, this is what I'm talking about, cultivating your identity. I'm a person who have left this and who have chosen to follow God's program, God's kingdom, God's rule. I'm all about this now. I used to be all about success, money, popularity, you know, two kids, nice house in the suburb, whatever, two dogs, whatever. But now I'm about this. I'm about submitting under God's program and God's rule to receive God's blessing. This is what I'm all about. And then you follow through. Not perfection, it's hard, you're going to struggle. But you commit yourself and you stay there and you walk the narrow path and you follow through. In other words, we gotta stop being wishy-washy. If being a Christian is not very clear, that's not a good place to be in. If you feel like, you know, someday I feel like I'm on this path, someday I'm in this path, I don't know which path I'm going to be on today, let's see what happens, you know, this is not a good place. Because if you're wish-wash about your commitment, if you don't have a commitment, then automatically you're cast into this side. Because Jesus doesn't take wishy-washy, half-hearted disciples. Jesus, you know, Jesus doesn't ask a lot for us to be His disciple. He doesn't say, oh, you could only be my disciple if your GPA is 3.75. You know, how many of us are, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of us are in trouble? I cannot be a disciple of Christ because it lacks intelligence and willpower and discipline. Sorry, Jesus. No! Jesus doesn't ask you that. Jesus doesn't say, you got to be 5'6 in order to be, oh, I'm 5'5. Not going to make it. You know, Jesus doesn't ask you very much. But what He does ask you is that count the cost. If you're in, you got to be in. If you're out, you're out. But you can't have one foot in the world, one foot in. That's what He asks. He asks sincerity and earnestness. And because this is one thing that Jesus asks, if you don't have, we're in big trouble. Right? So, I'd rather have people, okay, I understand that I'm not here yet, so I must be here. So, say I am not a Christian yet, I am not ready, I don't have any claim on God's blessings and God's help. Right? I'd rather have people there because when you do that, then you get a shot at actually entering because you see you're not there yet. But if you are playing half and half and wishy-washy, it prevents you from being serious about your faith so that you may even never make it. I believe that's why Jesus said He'd rather have you, have us, look hot or cold, but not lukewarm. When we're lukewarm, Jesus will spit us out, He says. When you're being wishy-washy, it's not only helpful to you, it's not helpful to other people. Because what's going on is that you claim to believe in one, but you live according to the values and priorities and goals of another. It pains me when people who claim to be Christians, when I see them, when they value money so much, grade so much, prestigious job so much, as because what that's it's what we're communicating is that you don't know what it really means to be a Christian, and it confuses other people. Well, other people will see you, and is that what it means to be a Christian? And it will hinder them, and it will discourage other people. You know, I get so discouraged when people, wow, they get so impressed with wealthy people, or people have this job or this career, or and then we get wow, we go, oh, you know, that's so disheartening. When Christians do that, that's so discouraging. But when Christian says, I gave this up, in the world I'm a loser, and that's okay, I get so happy. You're a loser too? Alright, let's fellowship. This is awesome. So it's so lonely being a loser in the world, right? For God, right? It's encouraging when Christians reflect the values of kingdom. So you gotta say, am I in or am I out? Lastly, we need to affirm Christianity as the primary source of identity. More than your ethnicity, more than your career, your job, more than your, I don't know, your West Coaster or this or that. Who cares, right? Being a Christian, being a person, being part of a holy nation, a royal priest, I'm God's own possession. That ought to be our primary identity. And from that, we need to cultivate a sense of who I am. Say, this is what I'm really about. This is who I am. I am God's child. I'm in God's kingdom. I'm one of the people of God. This needs to, and say, this defines me. This is what I'm about. This is who I am. So that my loyalty, my love, my allegiance belongs to God. See, when we have strong sense of who we are as Christians, when someone ridicules us, someone attacks us, someone belittles us, calls us a loser, it doesn't shake us. We're like, that's right. I'm a loser for Jesus, right? When we have this clear sense of identity, then what we get clarity in our lives. When someone talks about getting a job or internship, you're not shaken. You're like, that's nice, but that's not what I'm about. I'm about pursuing, loving, enjoying God. I'm not about that. I'm not about worldly success. And you don't envy. You don't crave. You don't long, because this is who you are. And it brings focus to your life. You know, a lot of us, when we don't have clear identity, we don't know what to do. We don't know what we want in life. When someone asks you, what do you want to do? I don't know, right? And if that's where you are, that's okay. But that's you don't know because you don't have clear sense of identity. Because you don't know who you are. If you know who you are and what you're about, you have clear directions and goals, right? You may not know how to get there in what particular way, but you know where you want to go. I want to be pleasing to God. I want to enjoy God. I want to love God. I want to loving other people, and I want to give my life away and serve others. I don't know how do I serve other people? I don't know yet. But I'll figure that out. But I know what I want to do. So you could say, Christ is my cause. Following Christ, living like Christ did, trusting in God's promise, and living for His kingdom, and giving your life away because you're so happy, and you're trusting in the promise of God. That is my cause. That's the truth. To which I'm willing to give my heart and soul and my life. I live for this. This is what I want. So what you get is clarity and focus. When you don't have clarity, when you don't have focus in your life, there's a lot of frustration. You feel you're constantly wandering and you don't know what to do, and you're hurting, and there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no glory. Because if you're wandering, especially if you have one foot in the world, one foot in God, or you think you have one foot in God, you're miserable. Because you're not really enjoying the sins of this world, because you feel guilty, but you're not really enjoying God. You have no direction, you're just like, you know, wishy-washy. And no, we need clarity. We need focus. Be the loser for Jesus by letting go of this world. So, let's spend some time in prayer right now. God will have His people. Make no mistake about it. In Revelation, there will be a countless multitude from every tribe and tongue. God will have His people. God will gather people who recognize the glory of God and desires and have made commitment and gave their lives away and invested their lives. God will gather those people. Make no mistake about it. God will have His people. Question is, will you be one of them? Will you, right now, during this retreat, or will you see that you need to embrace the worldview, this life story that God is giving us, and this kingdom He's bringing? Will you let the lies of this world go and turn to God and say, yes, God, I need Your help. I cannot do this by myself, but I'm in. I want to be in. I see this is a direction. This is a cause and this is a call. God, help me. I want to walk this path. If you're not sure, that's okay. Don't rush. But ask God to reveal Himself, whether He's real, whether what Peter has said in his letter is real, so that you can have confidence and clarity when you commit yourself to God. So let's meditate on this word, and let's just really come before God and spend a couple of minutes really praying that He would help us, that He would reveal Himself, that He would draw us. Let's pray.